So turn back again, please, to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 19. And although we read earlier from verse 1, we're going to focus this morning on verses 9 to 18. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 18. So the prophet Elijah has just undertaken a huge journey, traveling for 40 days, verse 8 tells us. And he's now hundreds of miles from his native Israel. He's at Horeb. Horeb is the place you're more likely to know by its other name, Sinai. That's where Elijah is here. He's at Mount Sinai. That's why it's described in verse 8 as the Mount of God. And once there, he finds for himself some makeshift accommodation in a cave. And while he's staying in this cave at Horeb, something happens. Yahweh reveals himself to Elijah. Of course, such an occurrence is not unheard of in the Old Testament. You get this sort of thing from time to time. Yahweh revealing himself in a special way to a particular individual. But although that's true, nowhere else does it take the form that it takes here. This divine appearance is preceded by three phenomena that aren't the divine appearance. The text is quite emphatic, indeed, in distinguishing those phenomena from the divine appearance. So first, there's a strong wind. But the Lord was not in the wind, the narrator insists. Then there's an earthquake. But again, we're left in no doubt. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The third phenomenon is fire. But there too, we meet the same unequivocal refrain. The Lord was not in the fire. And just as we're starting to wonder if we're ever going to get out of this cycle that we seem to be in, a fourth phenomenon occurs. And this time, the refrain is absent. There's no, the Lord was not. Because this time, it's finally the real thing. In this fourth phenomenon, Yahweh does come to his prophet there at the mountain. So what is it? What is this thing in which Elijah does at last encounter God? Well, it's the sound of a low whisper, verse 12. A still small voice in the traditional rendering, which amounts to the same thing as what we have here in the ESV. And the question cannot but arise in our minds at this point, why? Why does God reveal himself here in this way? Why in the form of a whisper? What's that saying to Elijah, and indeed, what is it saying to us? What does this whisper here signify? Well, I think it signifies two things. And first of all, then, this morning, God's stunning patience. God's stunning patience. Often, it seems to me, the whole nature of this scene is misunderstood. It's understood as though Elijah is on the run. At least on the run from Jezebel, and perhaps also from his own prophetic ministry. He doesn't want to do it anymore. And in this desperate flight, then, he just kind of ends up at Horeb. A few years ago, we were on holiday, and it was a Sunday, and we were going to church in a little village on the west coast of the Isle of Lewis. In UK terms, you could hardly go to church in a more remote location than that. And I was just parking the car and turning off the engine when, to my great surprise, I saw amongst all the dark-suited men filing into the church building a bloke wearing a Newcastle United top. But my surprise was as nothing compared to my children's surprise. There were suddenly gasps from the back of the car. "That man's a teacher at our school," they cried in panic. And they were right. The man was a teacher in their school. And so even holidaying on a windswept lump of rock out in the Atlantic Ocean, we couldn't get away. And I suppose the common reading of this passage views Elijah having an experience at Horeb a bit like ours in that church car park. There he is, his frantic escape having brought him to one of the ancient world's most back of beyond places. And he's thinking to himself that he must now have truly gotten away. And just at that moment, Yahweh shows up right there at the mouth of the very cave that he's sleeping in. But whereas in our case, that school teacher in Lewis did not become all stern with Isaac and Talitha and insist that they take the next ferry off the island and get back to Newcastle and get back to school, Yahweh gets pretty stern with Elijah, asking him bluntly why he's there, and in verse 15, telling him to go back. That, as I say, is how this passage is often read, and it's a misreading. It gets quite the wrong end of the stick. It's true that initially Elijah is on the run from Jezebel. He flees from her to Beersheba, verse 3, and then further a day's journey into the wilderness, verse 4. Up until that point then, he is indeed getting himself safely beyond the clutches of this bloodthirsty queen. The next stage of his journey, however, is different. I mean, given that Horeb, or Sinai, is one of the most significant sites in the whole of biblical history, given that it is indeed the Mount of God where Yahweh established his covenant with Israel, it seems a wee bit unlikely that Elijah just kind of ended up there by chance. No, Elijah goes to Horeb deliberately. And he goes there not for the purpose of escaping anything or fleeing anything. He goes there precisely in order to experience there what he does experience there, an encounter with Yahweh, and not an informal encounter with Yahweh of purely personal significance, because he's at a bit of a crisis point in his own career as a prophet, and so he needs a meeting right now with his divine master. No, he goes to Horeb for a highly formal, even we might say judicial, encounter with Yahweh. Horeb, as I said, is where the covenant between Yahweh and Israel had been established. And Elijah now is going there to revoke it, to annul the covenant, to terminate it. He believes it's the only option. Such is the grip that Baal worship now has on Israel. Mount Carmel, of course, was meant to be a game-changing moment when the Israelites would turn back from Baal to Yahweh. The moment after which Jezebel would be the one on the run and going into hiding. But Carmel has been and gone, and nothing has changed. Jezebel is still as powerful as ever, and it's he, the one who had successfully called down fire from heaven, who is going into hiding, not Jezebel. And so as far as Elijah is concerned, that's it now. Israel is beyond Carmel's last chance saloon. There's going to be no return to the Ten Commandments now, no living faithfully again as the people of Yahweh. The only option is to officially end the covenant. And Yahweh seems to be of that mind too. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched Elijah and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." So notice he doesn't rebuke Elijah concerning this journey to Horeb. He speaks favorably of it. He supports it. He supplies food and drink to Elijah to facilitate this journey, to enable him to get to the sacred mountain and participate in the covenant annulment there, even as Moses had once participated in the covenant inauguration there. And when then Elijah does arrive at Horeb, and Yahweh asks him the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's not a thinly veiled rebuke. For goodness sake, Elijah, what are you doing here? You've no right to be here. You should be back home in Israel. No, it's a legal formality. He's formally opening the proceedings and inviting Elijah to declare his business and bring his complaint against the people of Israel. That's why Elijah has his carefully rehearsed answer that he's able to come out with in identical terms on the two occasions that he's asked. That's what happens, isn't it, at formal proceedings? It's like Ghislaine Maxwell at that hearing a couple of weeks ago saying over and over again, I invoke my Fifth Amendment right to silence. I invoke my Fifth Amendment right to silence. I invoke my Fifth Amendment right to silence. Elijah is similarly using repetition because this scene too is formal and legal in its nature. And the crucial line in Elijah's repeated answer is that one, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's the nub of the matter. That's it in a nutshell. And I'm saying then, this scene at Horeb is unfolding exactly as Elijah expected. He has gone there for formal covenant annulment proceedings. And sure enough, the covenant Lord has invited him to testify against Israel. And sure enough, he has testified against Israel and plainly stated their abandonment of the covenant. Everything then is following precisely the script Elijah anticipated. And then in verse 11, he's told to go and stand at a certain place. And this then will be the moment Yahweh confirms to Elijah he is finished with Israel. He'll show Elijah now his flaming wrath that's now going to be unleashed upon his treacherous people. Elijah stands there ready for it. But astonishingly, that doesn't happen. To be sure, there's a strong wind, and then there's an earthquake, and then there's a fire, all of which would be fitting displays of Yahweh's destructive intentions now towards Israel. But in some sense that was presumably very obvious to Elijah as he stood there, Yahweh was not in the wind, and nor was he in the earthquake, and nor was he in the fire. As if to say to Elijah, those aren't fitting displays, Elijah, because I don't have destructive intentions towards Israel. I'm not questioning your complaint, Elijah. I know full well that you're absolutely accurate. You're not remotely exaggerating the situation. Israel has indeed forsaken my covenant. Israel has indeed tossed me aside and replaced me with other gods. I'm not denying that for a second. But all the same, I am not going to be a hurricane toward Israel and sweep my people into oblivion. I'm not going to be an earthquake toward Israel and bury my people alive. I'm not going to be a fire toward Israel and reduce my people to ashes. No, I'm going to be a whisper toward Israel. I'm going to spare my people the annihilation which they absolutely deserve and which you came here, Elijah, absolutely expecting. That's what Yahweh is saying here. And you can see what I mean then by my heading, God's stunning patience. And if you're in any doubt that I'm getting this right and that this is what the whisper signifies, if you think perhaps that I'm being a wee bit fanciful here, notice something else in the text. I've used the language this morning of Yahweh revealing himself, and that's appropriate, but it's not the language that's actually used here in the passage. The middle of verse 11 refers to this, Yahweh passed by. Not revealed himself, Yahweh passed by. And that, of course, is an allusion to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 is another moment where it looks like it's all over for Israel. And the covenant, it seems, has to be revoked. In this case, actually, it's only just been established. The Israelites haven't even departed yet from Sinai. But they have already violated this newly inaugurated covenant in the most outrageous manner, creating that golden calf and bowing down to it. Surely in this moment, Yahweh must pull the plug on the relationship. Surely his commitment to Israel cannot survive such glaring apostasy on their part. And so hanging over that whole section of Exodus then, following the golden calf, is this huge, huge question mark. It's far from certain that there is any future for Israel. But Yahweh then does something to settle the question and to provide clarity. As Moses stands on the mountain, Yahweh, Exodus 34, verse 6, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's saying there, even for this calf-worshipping people, there is a future. Not because calf worship is excusable or defensible in the slightest, it's abhorrent. But because of my character, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. And here in our passage then, against a similarly dark backdrop to the one in Exodus 34, Yahweh passes by Elijah, same word as in Exodus 34. In order to make precisely the same point as in Exodus 34. In order to say to Elijah, even for this Baal worshipping people, there is a future. Not because Baal worship is excusable or defensible in the slightest, it's abhorrent. But because of my character, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Only this time then, instead of actually spelling that out verbally, as in Exodus 34, he conveys it by means of this beautiful little piece of drama. He whispers. He whispers. One 18th century writer puts it well. He says, the design of the vision, that's the vision that Elijah experiences here, the design of the vision was to show to the prophet the gentle way which God pursues, and to proclaim the long-suffering and mildness of his nature, as the voice had already done to Moses on that very spot. Isn't that wonderful? The whisper conveys the long-suffering and mildness of God's nature. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is enormously serious. And some of you may not be treating it as such this morning. Repentance perhaps is not on your radar. And that is an extremely dangerous situation to be in. And I have no words of comfort for you this morning. You must repent. You must repent. But it may be that you're a believer and there's some very serious sin that erupted in your life many years ago. Or perhaps there's some niggling sinful habit that has resurfaced in your life very recently. And you are repentant. You truly hate it, that past fall or that recent recurrence of the habits. But your conscience is ever so sensitive and you're wondering then whether perhaps you've blown it. And God has lost patience with you and he has run out of mercy toward you. Well, for you, I do have words of comfort. I can assure you this morning of God's stunning patience. I can assure you that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I can assure you of the long suffering and mildness of his nature. I can assure you that God does not relate to you this morning, believer, as a raging wind or earthquake or fire, or provoked and triggered by that past or present ugly thing in your life. No, he relates to you as a whisper, a gentle, forbearing, kind-hearted, amiable whisper. And so please, tender conscienced believer, please take that to heart. This is your God, your patient, forbearing, gracious God. He doesn't rage against you in a hurricane-like way this morning, but he draws gently near to you in a whisper-like way this morning. God's stunning patience. Secondly, what does the whisper signify? God's strange power. God's strange power. There's something odd about this whisper. And the odd thing about the whisper is the response that it produces in Elijah. Look at verse 13, where we read, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. This whisper seems in some way to unnerve Elijah. There's something about it that makes him feel vulnerable and unsafe. He kind of cowers before this whisper. He hides himself behind his cloak. It's not at all the response that you would expect, is it, to a whisper? I mean, you'd expect Elijah to be surprised, because as we've been saying, he was anticipating on this mountain a sight of God's flaming vengeance. You'd expect him to feel confused, therefore, and puzzled, but not frightened, not deeply uneasy, not inclined suddenly to cover his face, not when all he's encountering is a whisper, for goodness sake. What's going on? Well, presumably, for all its quietness and gentleness and understatedness, this whisper has a strange power to it. Now, just hold that thought for a moment. There's something else about the situation in Israel in Elijah's day that we need to consider. We said that Israel deserves the covenant to be terminated, Yahweh to just call it a day with his people. However, he's stunningly patient, we've said, and so he's not going to do that. And that's a large part of what this whisper signifies. But this is the thing. You can imagine Elijah thinking to himself, well, that's all well and good, Yahweh. It's lovely that you're not minded to end the covenant with Israel. You have a truly beautiful heart, God. But actually, it's kind of irrelevant, really. Because even if your wrath is removed from the equation, Israel is done for anyway. Pagan religion has taken over the nation. The worship of Baal has won the day. There's only me left. That's what he says, isn't it? There's only me left. That slaughter of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, it barely scratched the surface. It barely began the kind of purge of pagan religion that's necessary if there's to be any hope for Israel. And so unless you're planning something pretty spectacular, Yahweh, something on an almost apocalyptic scale to weed out all the proponents of Baal worship, I'm afraid Israel has had it. You can imagine Elijah thinking something like that. A pessimistic kind of train of thought like that. But you see, by means of this whisper, yes, Yahweh is indicating his inclination to spare rather than destroy Israel. We've talked about that. But he's also correcting that pessimistic train of thought that is probably in Elijah's head. The whisper, we said, is quiet and yet strangely powerful. And Yahweh is saying then, actually, Elijah, I'm not fazed by the apparent stronghold pagan religion has on my people right now. I can sort that out. And I can sort it out without any need for apocalyptic interventions. I can powerfully overwhelm you, Elijah, in this moment by just quietly whispering at you. And I can powerfully deal with the religion of Baal in a similarly quiet, unspectacular manner. That's what Yahweh is saying. And again, let me prove this second significance of the whisper beyond any doubt in case, again, you think I'm being fanciful here. Notice the sequence of events that we have from verse 9 to the first half of verse 13. We have, first of all, Yahweh's question, what are you doing here, Elijah? We have, secondly, Elijah's response to the question, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, etc. And then we have, thirdly, the powerful whisper that we've talked about. And then what happens is, that sequence of events is repeated. And so we have, once again, Yahweh asking the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? We have once again Elijah responding to the question, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, etc. And I know what you're all thinking. You're all thinking, but the third part of the sequence isn't there this time. There's no powerful whisper. Well, yes, there is. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That is Yahweh saying, the worship of Baal ain't going to triumph. I'm going to make sure of that. And I'm going to make sure of it by just doing a few very quiet little things. A king here, another king there, a prophet, the preservation of a few thousand faithful saints. Just a few quiet little things like that, and I'm going to put paid to Baal worship. And I'm going to do it then through a powerful whisper. Now I know that we today are living in a very different era from Elijah's. We are the other side of the great day of Pentecost. A day characterized intriguingly by fire and by wind. But at the same time, doesn't that phrase, powerful whisper, still perfectly describe actually how God operates? I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ in our world today is huge. Mind-bogglingly huge. Clearly the power of God has been and is mightily at work. And yet, in such a quiet, whisper-like way. It doesn't get reported on the news, does it? I mean, think of this Norwegian football club, Bodø Glimt. It's from a city in northern Norway that lies just inside the Arctic Circle. That city has a population half the size of Carlisle's population. The football club's stadium is smaller than York City's stadium. But Bodø Glimt have now qualified for the final stages of Europe's most prestigious competition, the Champions League, beating along the way such giants as Manchester City and Inter Milan. And so everyone is talking about Bodø Glimt. The Church of Jesus Christ began with a handful of very ordinary folk who, as we've seen on recent Sunday evenings, were sent out into the world washing people's feet of all things. And here we are now, and that church numbers millions, and it spans much of this globe, and it welcomes new converts into it every single day, and yet no one's talking about it. Iran gets into the news when its regime is being battered by American and Israeli bombs, but for years now, that regime has been quietly subverted from within by Iranian citizens in their thousands forsaking Islam for the Church of Jesus Christ. That doesn't get reported. Nepal gets into the news when it's struck by an earthquake. But for years now, seismic activity has been taking place in the hearts and lives of Nepalese people in their thousands as they've been converted from Hinduism to Jesus Christ. It doesn't get reported in the news. I love that parable that our Lord tells in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Listen to what he says. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Isn't that wonderful? This farmer who just can't get his head around the growth of his crops, he's not done anything special. He hasn't developed some spectacular agricultural strategy. He just goes to bed at night and he gets up again in the morning and the seed just quietly, inexorably sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Isn't that how you and I often feel about the Church of Christ and the cause of the gospel in this world? I mean, the odds are stacked up against the church making any headway whatsoever. There's Islam and there's the smartphone and there's same-sex marriage. And there's a pile of disgraced celebrity pastors. And yet despite all of that, the church advances. And the kingdom keeps growing. I know not how. I cannot tell how He will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how he will satisfy the aspirations of saint and sinner. But this I know, all flesh will see his glory, and he will reap the harvest he has sown. It's this strange power of God, power operating in a whisper-like way. And so don't be pessimistic, Christian believer. Don't gauge the health of God's kingdom in this world from what you read in the newspapers and from what you see on the television. God is at work. God is exerting his power across the nations, but it's in the form of a whisper and it largely goes unnoticed. And one more thing. We shouldn't be surprised that God, both in Elijah's day and in our day, works through a powerful whisper. What are we about to do in a minute? We're going to eat bread and drink wine. Bread that symbolizes a body which one Friday afternoon was hideously tortured and abused. Wine that symbolizes blood which one Friday afternoon dripped relentlessly into Golgotha's soil. There was never a more pathetic, fragile whisper than that man crucified naked between two criminals. But boy, what a powerful whisper. That man crucified naked between two criminals saved you and me from our sins for all eternity. We're not going to eat and drink in a moment, sadly and depressively, as though the cross were nothing more than a whisper. No, we are going to eat and drink joyfully and triumphantly because the cross was the most powerful kind of whisper. A whisper that ransomed millions from the dominion of darkness. A whisper that released the very cosmos itself from the ancient curse. And so let's come now to the Lord's table and let's celebrate the strange power of God that was displayed at the cross of Calvary, that powerful whisper that shook the cosmos one Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. Amen.